Turn with me, please, to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We read in the first chapter, and again from the first verse. Romans chapter 1, reading from the first verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen, and may God add his blessing. Before turning our attention to God's word this evening, one or two into, and will you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, the passage we read together earlier, a passage which we've read now on two consecutive Sunday evenings. I promise you, this is the last time we'll have read this particular passage. I wonder, have you ever gone to the library and been unsure of which particular book you might like to take out? And so you've picked up several and looked inside the dust cover and read just a few brief sentences explaining the plot or the substance of the book before making your final decision. Wonder, have you ever gone to a concert and sat and listened to the overture, and during those opening minutes, been aware of the themes, the great themes which are going to be developed in the succeeding minutes and hours? In a similar fashion, Paul, in two brief verses, manages to distill the message of the gospel. These two verses are going to be unpacked in great detail in the chapters which lie ahead. These verses represent the very essence of the gospel, and as such form the key to our understanding of it. And it's for this reason that we spend some time this evening attempting to unpack these verses, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Romans. You will notice that Paul begins by telling us that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why should he do that? It was because, you see, there were some Christians who were ashamed of it. And many more knew at least the temptation to become ashamed of the gospel. Why should that be? Well, in the first place, we need to remind ourselves of the intellectual and the philosophical climate of their day. Men placed great value on abstract reasoning. And they took great delight in indulging their minds in flights of philosophical fancy. Now, the gospel did not indulge in that. It proclaimed certain basic facts, and it called upon men to respond to those facts. And it was that, you see, which made its exponents the objects of the greatest ridicule. The Athenian philosophers called Paul a babbler. They were disappointed in him and in his presentation of the gospel. Now, human nature doesn't like being made the object of ridicule. And sadly, from Paul's day until our own, there have been many who, in the pursuit of academic recognition, have abandoned the simplicity of the gospel in favor of some sort of theological speculation. Secondly, the exponents of the gospel were exposed to ridicule because of the content of the message that they proclaimed. For you see, it's centered upon a man who was born in a stable in a third-rate province in the Roman Empire. He had received no formal training at any of the recognized universities. He had never been presented at court. His followers were predominantly common folk and not a few social misfits. He himself had died the death of a common criminal, and the social stigma of that clung still to his memory. And for this reason, this gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Some Christians had become a bit embarrassed and defensive about the gospel. But not Paul. He positively gloried in it. Why? Because, he tells us, it is the power of God for salvation, the salvation of everyone who believes. This word salvation would have made people's ears prick up in the first century. It was uppermost in the thinking of many. Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul's, could write that all men were looking towards salvation. What we need, he said, was a hand let down to lift us up. Men and women were being increasingly disillusioned by the pantheon of gods and idols which surrounded their lives. The speculative philosophies of the day had no transforming power. The root meaning of the word salvation is elbow room. It's room to breathe, room to expand, room to grow. When the Old Testament speaks of God providing salvation for His people, it invariably means that God pushed all their enemies out of their way and made room for them. This word salvation also carries the idea of safety and of healing and of soundness. It involves being saved from something, and it means being saved for something. Now, we will not rightly understand what Paul means by salvation unless we first understand that man needs to be saved, unless we first understand the effects and the consequences of the fall. Let me list briefly what man needs to be saved from, and these will be unpacked in greater detail in succeeding weeks. First of all, man needs to be delivered from the guilt of sin. Man is conscious of the fact, and even if he's not, he is still guilty in the presence of a holy God. He needs to be delivered from the guilt of his sin. Secondly, man needs to be delivered from the penalty of sin. There is a price to be paid, and man needs deliverance from that, for he's incapable of paying the price. Thirdly, man needs to be delivered from the power of sin. He is conscious of the fact that in his life there is a power operating over which he has no control. I didn't mean to say that, but I couldn't help myself. I didn't mean to do that, but I couldn't help myself. There is a power that he requires to be delivered from. And finally, man needs to be delivered from the pollution of sin. In other words, as a result of sin in his life, his whole being is contaminated. There is no area of man's being, no area of his thinking, no area of his emotion which has not been contaminated and polluted by sin. And he needs to be delivered, you see, from all of that. But this salvation not only delivers us from something, it delivers us to something. First of all, it delivers man to a new relationship with God. It is, first and foremost, a gospel of reconciliation. The man who was an enemy becomes a friend. The man who was afar off is drawn near and made a member of the family and the household of God. Secondly, it restores to man a fresh goal. He knows what he's made for. That we might live, says Paul in another place, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what man is for, to bring glory to God. And thirdly, it restores to man a new hope. It gives him a new hope, a sure hope. When we speak of hope in the 20th century, we invariably mean that we anticipate that something may just work out the way we want, but we're not sure. When the New Testament speaks of hope, it speaks of something which is absolutely cast iron, guaranteed. And there is such a guarantee, there is such an inheritance for the child of God. He has a hope of glory, a sure and certain hope. There are things that he is saved from. There are things that he is saved for. Now, says the apostle, this is the gospel I glory in. A gospel which saves men and women as comprehensively as that. But more than that, for the salvation which Paul has been describing is something, you'll notice, which is brought about exclusively by the power of God. And this is of tremendous importance. You will remember that although Seneca recognized all men needed salvation, he spoke of salvation merely in terms of a helping hand. Man was not quite capable of saving himself. He needed a hand up. In contrast, Paul's gospel is not an encouragement to self-effort. He does not say, do your best and God will make up the difference. He does not say, score 80% and God will throw in the remaining 20%. Paul is not saying that the gospel taps into God's power. Rather, he is saying the gospel is God's power. The gospel is God's way of saving and transforming a man. It is God's power producing salvation in him. It is nothing less than God at work in us. It's summed up in a little booklet which had such a profound effect upon the lives of George Whitefield and his contemporaries. And the booklet is entitled, The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. That's the definition of a Christian. That's the definition of the product of the gospel. The life of God at work in the soul of a man. Writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul makes clear what he means by the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. He speaks of his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the measure of power operating within the life of the Christian. The very power, says Paul, that raised Jesus from the dead is found at work in the life of the believer. Listen to these words of A.W. Tozer. He writes, they to whom the word of God comes in power know this deliverance. This inward migration of the soul from slavery to freedom, this release from moral bondage, they know and experience the radical shift of position, a real crossing over. And they stand consciously on another soil, under another sky, and breathe another air. Their life motives are changed. And their inward drives made new. The power of God in salvation. Paul is probably aware of the picture which the word power would conjure up in Roman minds. The achievements of the Roman legions were legendary. But, says Paul, the achievements of the gospel eclipse those of Rome. God's power in the gospel is creative and not destructive. It does not suppress, it liberates. This transforming power is likened again in 2 Corinthians to God's power at work in creation. So that when gospel power begins to work in a person's life, a life in which the original design of the Maker has been marred by sin, and where the Maker's image has almost been completely obliterated, what takes place is a new work of creation, the goal of which is to restore all that had been lost and marred in the life of man. So to be a Christian is to be a new creation because the mighty creative power of God is at work in your life. No wonder Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does Paul go on to say this gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile? He is simply reminding his readership that this plan of salvation began with the Jews, but it certainly did not end there. The risen Jesus, you will remember, told his disciples to begin their proclamation of the gospel message in Judea, or in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Many in Paul's day believed the gospel was only for the Gentiles, that the Jews had no need of it because they were already in God's fold. Paul's teaching here contradicts that view. Paul will shortly show that the need of the Jew is as real and as great as that of the Gentile, that the need of the religious man is as real and as great as the most irreligious man possible. It is important that we see this emphasis. I know of people who believe that only certain types of individuals need to be converted, but not them, for they have been baptized in the church. They have been brought up in the church. Yes, they have held office in the church. They are respected members of their community. Yes, they say, this gospel needs to be preached that certain types of folk might be converted. No, says Paul, this gospel needs to be preached that every man and woman without exception might be converted. Paul then takes his reasons for glorying in the gospel a stage further when he tells us that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, this word revelation is one of the most important words in the Christian faith. There are certain things that a man is capable of deducing. He has the gift of deductive reasoning. At its most basic, he knows that if he goes out on a day when it is raining, he will get wet. He knows that if he drops a bone china cup on a concrete floor, it will shatter into 1,000 pieces. He can deduce these things. When a man applies his deductive reasoning in the realm of religion, when he recognizes that he is separated from God, when he is aware of the fact that his behavior has offended God, then the response of man is universally the same. Man must do something to earn God's favor. That lies as a common denominator at the heart of every single world religion, with the exception of the gospel. The gospel is not the fruit of human deduction. It is the fruit of divine revelation. And the word revelation means an unveiling. It means a drawing part, a part of the curtains. It means that God shows man something that he would never begin to grasp or understand in a million years by himself. It is God taking the initiative. It is God making the mystery clear. And when God reveals the gospel, when he makes it clear, we find that the gospel contradicts the thinking of man. Put it this way, the gospel is not something man could ever fathom. It is not a plan of salvation which, given time, man could ever have predicted or produced. This gospel contains mind-boggling truths, which truths only begin to make sense as God reveals them to us. And the mystery of God's plan of salvation is revealed in the gospel. But notice what in particular this gospel reveals. Paul speaks here of our righteousness that is from God being revealed. And this phrase stands at the very heart of the gospel. And if we grasp the significance of this phrase, we are well on our way to grasping and understanding the gospel in all its glory. We are well on our way to understanding the teaching of this epistle. But what does it mean? It does not mean that the gospel of Jesus reveals God's holiness and righteousness. This is precisely the misunderstanding of the text, which caused Martin Luther to go through such agony of soul. Listen to what he writes. He says, "I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in Romans 1, verse 17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for the expression, the righteousness of God blocked the way." He says this expression blocked the way. It was a block. When I came to try and understand the gospel, this expression was a major block, a major hindrance to me. He thought Paul was saying that in the gospel we see a revelation of God's righteous character and the demands of God are made plain therein. And Luther rightly saw that as an unattainable standard. He thought that the Old Testament contained an incomplete revelation of God's righteousness, but that the gospel provided the whole picture. The law of Moses said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but Jesus said, love your enemies, something much more demanding, much more rigorous than the revelation of God's righteousness in the Old Testament. And again, Luther writes, I saw it, he says, and I wished always that God had not made the gospel known, because this fuller revelation of the righteousness of God seemed to me utterly hopeless and helpless. And I did not know what to do with myself. The righteousness of God blocked the way. Well, if Luther initially misunderstood this term, what does the term righteousness here mean as used by the apostle? It is, you'll notice, a righteousness that comes from God. And here the translators of the New International Version have helped us. It is a righteousness that comes from God. It is a righteousness that satisfies God. It is a righteousness which enables man to meet with God's approval. It is the purpose of the gospel, then, to make us righteous in the sight of God and to make us acceptable to God, to enable us to stand in the very presence of God and enjoy His smile. Where can such a righteousness come from? Not from man. It comes from God. God Himself provides us with the very righteousness which He demands. That, you see, is the glory of the gospel. God is saying, I require righteousness, and God is saying, I provide righteousness. Jesus satisfied the law of God perfectly on our behalf. Not only so, but he has borne the penalty of the law of God, the penalty of the law upon sin. He took men's guilt upon himself. There is nothing more, you see, that the law can demand. Jesus has exhausted all of the law's demands. He has satisfied it thoroughly on our behalf. And what the gospel announces is this, that to all who exercise faith in Jesus, God gives the righteousness of Christ. He puts it to our account. If you are familiar with the subject of bookkeeping, prior to coming to faith, our lives are in debit to the law of God. The list seems endless. We are spiritual bankrupts. And as bankrupts, there is no place for you or for me in the presence of a holy God. Our best efforts cannot ever change that. But when we place our faith in Christ, something quite remarkable happens in the realm of spiritual bookkeeping. That long list of debts is instantly cancelled. They are wiped out. They are no longer to be found. They've been paid by another. And for the first time, we find there is something written in the credit side of our ledger. And it seems almost unbelievable, but there it is in shining letters, the righteousness of Christ in all its fullness. And with that balance sheet, we are now equipped to enter in to the very presence of God, a God of infinite holiness. And it was as Luther began to grasp this that he wrote, "I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise, whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet." Can you see why Paul gloried in the gospel? This righteousness, of course, does not become ours automatically. It is a righteousness, he tells us, that is from start to finish made ours by faith. Paul speaks about the relationship between righteousness and faith, as we saw recently in our studies in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Let me read briefly from chapter 3 and verses 8 to 9. Here the apostle says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," that is, by trying to keep the commandments of God, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." It is faith that enables us to make this righteousness our own. But we daren't even glory in that faith, for that too, Paul reminds us elsewhere, is God's gift. Writing to the Ephesians, he says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It's the gift of God." The faith which enables a man to clothe himself in Christ's righteousness is a faith God gives. Faith, of course, is not the cause of our salvation. It is, to use John Calvin's expression, the bucket that we lower down into the well of salvation. In other words, it is God's instrument for making Christ's righteousness our own. Paul draws his overture to an end by reminding his readers that the faith road, as the means of bringing men and women into a right relationship with God, is not some new doctrine. Its roots lay in the Old Testament, and it's with this in mind that we find him quoting here the book of Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. It's not simply a New Testament doctrine, this is an Old Testament doctrine. And the background of that quotation is very important. The prophet Habakkuk is seated in the midst of devastation. A devastation produced by invading armies. Humanly speaking, the situation is hopeless. And the prophet questions God's dealings with his people. And the essence of the reply which he receives is that all sinners will be punished by God, but the righteous shall live by his faith. God goes on to strengthen the prophet's faith by affording him a vision of God descending to execute justice and ultimately to deliver his people. And despite the outwardly bleak situation and the sense of alarm which this vision undoubtedly created within Habakkuk's heart, we find the prophet saying, "For though the fig tree shall not flourish, yet I will rejoice in God, I will joy in the God of my salvation." See, that passage fits this situation exactly. It is this settled faith which receives the righteousness which comes from God as God's grace gift and begins to work out the implications of the gospel in one's life, day by day. It is this gospel that the apostle glories in. There is no need to be ashamed of the gospel. There is no need to make excuses to men for this gospel. There is no need to try and make the gospel appear more appealing. This gospel has been changing and transforming the lives of men and women for centuries. What we need today is not a new gospel, but a new confidence in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A confidence that will enable us to say with the apostle, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus, for it is the power of God unto salvation." May God create increasingly that sense of confidence in the gospel of his Son in each of our hearts.